Well, tonight we are in the book of Amos, the second chapter. If you would turn there, please. Amos chapter 2. And tonight, in our study of this book, we come to the fourth verse, and we're going to read verses 4 and 5. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, we look back on our lives before we knew You, and they were lives lived without the light that we now see so clearly in Scripture. We thank You that You've saved us. We thank You that You've given us Your Spirit so that we can understand the things that You've given us in Your Word. That indeed, Lord, Your Word is a light and a lamp for our feet, or that we have a pathway in which we are led by You and are able to walk. We thank You for this. That we're not left, Lord, in the dark. We're not left to our own imaginations and our own thoughts, but we have in Your Word wisdom from God. Bless this time we have tonight in the study of Your Word. Deal with our hearts. Instruct our minds. Change us, Lord. Touch us. Don't leave us the same as when we walked in. We pray for anyone with us tonight who's not Yours, that God, You would show them their need for Your Son. We ask You this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why would God send Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel from the southern kingdom of Judah? Why would He send him to the north and yet have his message begin with judgments pronounced against the nations that surround Judah and Israel? I want you to think about that for a second. God sending this man with a message for Israel, but before He ever pronounces the message against Israel, He pronounces judgments from God on Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, these six nations surrounding Judah and the northern kingdom. And then even before He deals with Israel, He has a message pronounced against the southern kingdom, against Judah. If Your message is for Israel, why do you begin here? That's the question. And last week, and even the week before, we gave some reasons. I want to remind you of some of those and then also add a couple, or at least look at it a little bit different way. Why did God do it this way? I want to give you three reasons. First of all, because God must be viewed correctly. God must be viewed correctly. If Israel is going to hear this message from God in the way that she should hear this message from God, she must first see God accurately. You do realize tonight we don't see anything right until we see God right. Knowing Him, seeing Him the way that He really is, that is the key for you and I to see anything correctly, accurately in our lives. And so, by placing this message to Israel in the context of God's Word to all the nations, you learn some things about God. He is the judge of the entire earth. He's a God who maintains justice. He is a God whose anger, when it's kindled, it's like a devouring flame. Over and over again, He pronounces against the nations these words when He says, I will send a fire upon. I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel. It shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and on it goes. When God's anger is turned toward you, it's like a devouring flame. He is a God who can reduce in a moment anything that you think is your strength. Over and over again against these nations, God says, now here are your strongholds, and I'm going to devour them. Here's what you perceive your strength to be, and I'm going to take it away. He is a God whose patience must not be mistaken for ignorance or for indifference. You say, well, God hasn't judged me yet for this. He must not know. He must not see. He must not hear. Or He must not care. No, just because God has been patient with you does not mean that He doesn't see or hear or know or care. In each of these cases, what does God say? For three transgressions and for four. There's a building nature to your sins. In each case, He mentions usually one sin. He just takes one characteristic sin. But He's making plain by the language that Amos uses that it's for many transgressions that God is going to judge them. God has been merciful. He's been gracious. He's been patient. He could have judged them long ago, but now their sins have reached the limit. And so you learn about God that just because He's patient, it doesn't mean that He doesn't care. He is a God before whom the whole earth should tremble. He is a God who should be feared. When Amos begins this message, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." He roars from Zion like a lion comes the voice of Almighty God. And like you would tremble before a lion, so you should tremble before the living God. He is a God who does not wink at what He has declared to be sin. God doesn't say, now this is sin, but I'm just going to wink at it. I'm just going to act like it hasn't happened. That's not God. And so by coming to each of the nations and saying, here is where you have sinned against God. Your transgressions have built up to the point that God is going to judge you. Here is how He is going to judge you. He's going to tear down your perceived strengths. He's going to devour you like a flame of fire. In all of these ways, before He ever speaks to Israel, Israel is being prepared. She is being reminded of who the living God really is. She must view God correctly. And you know what? That's our greatest need tonight. That's our greatest need as a nation. You know, as citizens of this nation, we should love our country, pray for our country, hope for an awakening in our country. And the greatest need that we have in the United States of America is to have a right view of God. And the greatest need of the church of our time, the greatest need of this church or any church, is to have a right view of God. A lot that goes on, in fact, everything that goes on, it's wrong in Christendom today. You know what it flows out of? Just a wrong view of God. The silliness, the superficial nature of worship, the sloppiness, the lack of excellence, these things that go on in the Lord's church, it all flows out of we don't have a right view of God. So why does God do it this way? He wants them to have a right view of Himself. A second reason He does this, not only must Israel have a right view of God, Israel must have a right view of Israel. It's only when we see God in His holiness that we see ourselves in our lack of holiness. God wants Israel to know something. You will not be exempted when it comes time for judgment upon sin. Israel has to understand God doesn't just judge the sin of other nations. God is going to judge her sin too. This is why she's included in a judgment of nations, you see. Why would God list all these other nations? I want you to understand something, Israel. You will not be left out of the judgment. I'm going to judge the nations and I'm going to judge you. But in doing that, Israel must also realize that in a very real way, she has sinned far worse than the other nations. She's included in the judgment of the nations, but her sin is worse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Israel has not only sinned against the law of God, Israel has sinned against the love of God. God has blessed her. God has graced her. God gave to Israel, to Judah, His law, gave to her His personal guidance and blessing and provision and deliverance. God gave her, we're going to learn next time we're here, not next Wednesday because we'll be in the Spurgeon Conference, but the Wednesday after, God graced her not only by giving her His law, but He even raised up spiritual leaders for her and includes this in His blessing toward Israel. She has been treated differently than the other nations, you see, but she has become just like them. Even though He has blessed her and treated her differently, she is sinning in the same way these people are sinning who don't have the law of God, who haven't had these privileges from God. And so her judgment is going to be worse. Amos tells her this. Look over to chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Listen to what God says to her. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did you hear that? Out of all the nations, I chose you. What's the result of it? That you're not going to be judged? What does He say? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God here is talking about national blessings. He's not talking about individual salvation. Those who've been saved have escaped the wrath of God. We will not come under the judgment of God in terms of His wrath. But here, as a nation, they've been chosen for blessing, and they have sinned against His love as well as against His law. And the result is going to be a greater condemnation. And so she must have a right view of her God, that He is holy and He is to be feared. He is not blind, He is not deaf, He is not ignorant, He is not indifferent to her sin. And she must have a right view of herself. She must stop saying to herself, we're the people of God. God will not judge us. Oh, far from it. You're going to come under a greater condemnation. But there's a third thing she has to have, and this is why God puts it to her in this context. Israel must understand her current situation correctly. Not just who she is, but her circumstances. Remember, I told you, the setting for the book of Amos is Israel is going through a time of unprecedented, since Solomon, unprecedented prosperity. Her borders have increased. The money has never been greater than it is right now. The people are at ease in Zion. We learn from this book. There they are reclining on their ivory couches and enjoying the delicacies of food and drinking wine, not out of goblets, but out of bowls. I mean, they are wealthy. There's no threat right now from any enemy. They're not facing any threat of war. Peaceful, prosperous. Surely, this is the blessing of God, isn't it? Surely this means that God is pleased with us. Wrong. That's why God roars from Jerusalem. He's saying, wake up. You are in a time of peace and prosperity, but that doesn't mean that I am pleased with you. You say, how does that relate to these other nations and God bringing these messages about these other nations? Well, think about it. We saw it already together. Each of these messages of judgment against these six pagan nations, do you remember what they're being judged for? In each case, they are judged for crimes against humanity. In each case, they are judged for crimes of oppression. Now think about it. If I am in the position to oppress someone else, then what position am I in? A position of weakness or a position of strength? position of strength. In each case, when these sins were committed, whether in some cases it was a crime committed in time of warfare, in other cases it was after warfare because you're selling people into slavery. In each case, these nations were in a position of strength, prosperity, control, but far from them having the pleasure of God upon them, God is now calling up that very time period, and He says, you know what, you were sinning against Me, and I'm going to judge you for it. Right now, Israel is in the position of strength. Right now, Israel is in the position where her wealthy citizens are oppressing the poor. Far from God's pleasure being upon Israel, God is angry with Israel. Just because she's strong doesn't mean she's blessed. And He wants her to understand that. So this is why the Lord comes first with a message against the nations, because He must be viewed correctly, Israel must be viewed correctly, and her circumstances must be viewed correctly. But now, even having done that, Amos still doesn't get to Israel yet. Having dealt with the six pagan nations, now he comes to his own people, the place where he's from, the southern kingdom. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. What is Amos doing? Listen. He is delivering the Word of God against his own people. You see, someone might could have said to Amos, oh yeah, Amos, you pronounce judgments against the pagan nations, and you pronounce judgments against us, the northern kingdom. What about where you're from? But they can't say that, can they? Because the Word of God is not just coming against the pagan nations and not just coming against the northern kingdom. The Word of God has also come against His own people, against the southern kingdom. And when you see Amos do this, when you see this shepherd prophet preaching against his own people, there's a lesson for us about where our loyalty must be. It reminds us that our loyalty must always be to God and to His truth. I'll say it to you another way. There's something wrong with us when we cannot see the truth and we cannot hear the truth because of our love for family or because of our love for country. And there are people like that. The Word of God is clear for them so long as it doesn't deal with their own people. The Word of God can be heard. The Word of God can be received unless it deals with their own family or with their own country. And then all of a sudden the Word of God becomes muddy for them. It's not so clear. Say, preacher, can you give us an example? Unfortunately, yeah, let me give you one. There are people who have a very clear understanding of salvation and its fruits. They say, here's what it means to be a Christian, and here's what it looks like when someone becomes saved. They understand that clearly, and they can enunciate that clearly until it comes to their own family member. Maybe it's their father, or maybe it's their mother, or maybe it's their grandparent, and if they're being, or their brother, or their sister, and if they were to be just honest with the Word of God, take their emotions out of it, take their personal feelings out of it, and just deal with the Word of God, and you were to ask, are there fruits of salvation in your family member's life? This same person who has such a clear understanding over here when it doesn't relate to their family member, now because it does relate to their family member, they say, well, you know, I'm just not clear. I hope they are. Well, beloved, we all hope our family members are saved. But somewhere down the road, we have to realize something. The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter what we would like it to be, what we would hope it to be. We have to look the truth of God's Word square in the eye and be honest with it. Because you see, our emotions will never change the truth of a situation. Our words will never change the truth of a situation. We could say our father was saved until we go to the grave. That still won't mean that he was saved. We can say that our son or daughter, our brother or sister is a Christian all we want. We can argue with others about it. Do you realize we don't determine their spiritual condition? It's a reality. It's a fixed reality. Either they really belong to the Lord or they don't. What does the Bible say? What are the fruits of salvation? What are the fruits of conversion? Is it really present in their life? That's just one example of where God's Word must be what we hold on to no matter who it deals with. Listen, if our country is sinning against God in a high-handed fashion, and I believe we are, it doesn't matter that I love the United States of America, and I do. I'm thankful God allowed me to be born here. But I'm telling you something, our nation's sins are what they are. And our loyalty must be to God and to His truth over our country. It may sound strange to some, but that's the reality of it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. And so here comes Amos. He's not just talking about Syria. He's not just talking about Philistia. He's not just talking about Phoenicia. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about his country. Here's what's going on in my land. He talks about the fullness of their sins for three transgressions of Judah and for four. The measure is full. He talks about the sureness of God's judgment. God says, I will not revoke the punishment. I will not turn away. I will not relent. But then he talks about the reason for God's judgment. Just like the other nations were guilty of many transgressions, so Judah has been guilty of many transgressions, but God is going to raise an issue here, a specific issue that is sort of the summary of everything else they've been guilty of. What have they been guilty of, Amos? The three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, God says. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have rejected the law of the Lord. God gave them His Word. But what have they done with it? They had rejected it. The word means can be translated to despise, to spurn. They have despised His Word. They have treated it as though it's not important. They have turned away from it. Now let that sink in. Think about what that really means. If you have law, you have a lawgiver. And so, here is the picture. God, Almighty God, is the lawgiver. And He didn't give to all the nations, but to this people, the southern and northern kingdoms, God gave His law. God revealed to them. He said, here's what I love and here's what I hate. Here is what I require. Here is who I am. Here is what I will accept. Here is what I will judge. God gave to them that revelation. When the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans talks about the benefit of being an Israelite, he listed first that to them had been entrusted the oracles of God. God had given them His Word, His revelation. God had not given them suggestions. God gave them law. But even in the law of God, because this is just a way of talking about the fullness of the Old Testament revelation, Even in the law of God, there was mercy, wasn't there? There was grace. It was a gracious thing that God would give His law. You see, men were not made sinful by the law. Men were revealed to be sinful by the law. They were already sinful, already deserving of God's judgment due to the fall of Adam. So the law of God simply made evident what the problem was, and the law of God also pointed men to God's remedy for their problem. The law of God included provisions for sacrifice, forgiveness. There was a revelation of the grace of God and the mercy of God, even in the midst of the law of God. So that when men really understood the law of God, it led them to the Lord as Redeemer and Savior. And when men were converted and redeemed by faith in God's provision for their sins, when that happened, then the law of God became to them a delight. When God gave them His law, it's not, you see, we don't often think of law and delight in the same breath. Law and delight, those don't seem to go together. Unless the law has led you to a knowledge of your sin, and then God has forgiven all your sins. Now the law of God represents to you what pleases the one who has saved you. And so now the law of God represents to you your greatest desire. I want to walk in the law of God. I want to obey the law of God. Not to achieve righteousness before the Lord, but knowing He has given me righteousness. He has forgiven my sins. All my sins have been washed away. He has saved me and redeemed me. Now this represents what pleases Him. And that man or woman with a changed heart, with a converted heart, with a new nature, it was their delight to know what the law of God was and to walk in the law of God. The psalmist writes in the first psalm in the second verse, but His delight, talking about the man who is a righteous man, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. Psalm 119 verse 69 says, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart, I keep Your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in Your law. Psalm 119 verse 77, let Your mercy come to me that I may live, for Your law is my delight. Psalm 119 verse 92, if Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Psalm 119 verse 174, I long for Your salvation, O Lord. Talking here about an eschatological salvation. Talking about a final redemption. He says, I long for it, and Your law is my delight. How does the law of God become your delight? When you have been forgiven of all your sins, when your heart has been changed, when you have been redeemed and saved, then the law of God becomes for you a revelation of the character and nature of God. It reveals His loveliness, what is pleasing to Him, and it is your desire to live it. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you know that you really love the Lord? You keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a weight to you. They're not a burden to you. It's not some heavy weight, some burden. This is what God wants me to do. You know, that's a real bore. No, that's not your attitude. When you love the Lord, you delight to walk in what pleases Him. Well, God had given them His law. And that's what the law should have been to them. But instead of being their delight, they despised it. They rejected God's law. He puts it another way. It's a synonymous statement, but he says in verse 4, they have not kept His statutes. But if the law pictures God's revelation as a whole, statutes represent the individual applications of the will of God. And this people reflected their attitude of despising God's law as a whole in that they did not walk in the individual commandments given to them by God. They just blew them off. They just did what they wanted, as if His commandments meant nothing. She turned away from them. Let me ask you tonight, What have you done with the law of God? First of all, do you understand that God has blessed you in that you have this book in your possession? Do you realize there are places still on the face of this earth where people don't have this book? There are places on the face of this earth where there is not this light from God. What do you have in your hand tonight, dear people? You have the revelation of God. God, the only God who exists or has ever existed, has told you who He is, who you are, and how you can be reconciled to Him, and then how you are to live. He has given you that light in this book. And you have it. Anybody here collect autographs? Anybody here have any sort of, you know, memorabilia? You keep it and it's important to you. And I know we my kids have a few things, few signatures they keep, signed baseballs and stuff like that. You're talking about the signature of a man. What you have in your hand tonight is a book that came from God. What do you do with it? Do you even read it? You know what a tragedy is? There are many believers who spend more time reading Christian novels than their Bibles. More time reading the newspaper than their Bible. You have the Word of God. What are you doing with His Word? That's His Word in its written form, but then also, what are you doing with the Word of God when it is declared? You have respect for the Word of God? Do you listen so as to take it into your heart and into your life? And to, as He says they didn't do, to keep His statutes, to walk in His ways. Do you realize tonight that the way you respond to the Word of God is the way you respond to God? What you do with the Word of God is what you do with the living God. When you take your Bible and you act like it's not even worth your attention, then you act like God is not worth your attention. When you hear the Word of God preached in an accurate fashion, and you don't give heed to what you hear, and you don't respond to what you hear with obedience and change, repentance if necessary, that's your response to God. I think about what the apostles said when they went into areas and preached the gospel and people were saved. Paul was able to say to the Thessalonians, I thank my God that when you received the Word of God, you received it for what it is, not the Word of men, but the Word of God. What are you doing with the Word of God? They despised His law. This is what God says. There are many sins He could have described, but He says, you know what sums it all up? I gave you my law and you had no respect for it. Notice, though, that this led to something. Verse 4, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes, but instead, you see, their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And you see there where it says, after which their fathers walked? After which their fathers walked? This is the Old Testament formula for following false gods. The lies that Amos is talking about here, he's not just talking about lies in some abstract form. He's talking about lies in the form of lying gods, false gods. Remember this, that people do not live their life in a spiritual vacuum. If you are not following the living God, you are following a false God. If you're not walking in the truth, you are walking in lies. Because there is no spiritually neutral ground. You can't say, I don't follow the living God and I don't follow false gods. I live in a godless place. No. You can't say, I don't walk in the truth and I don't walk in lies. I just sort of live in this spiritually neutral place. No. Because they had rejected His law and rejected Him. They were guilty of following after the lies that their fathers walked after. And if you go back in the history of Israel, you find they were plagued with idolatry. They were addicted to it. Never could get over it. She's been led astray by her lies. Understand what she's done. This is so important. This is so... it's so needful that our generation hears this. Listen, you know what she's done? Israel has rejected objective revelation, His law. She has rejected objective revelation for her subjective imaginations. She has chosen her imaginations over God's revelation. What happens when you have God's Word in your hand? You have objective revelation from God, and you say, no, I will not hear that. I will not see that. I will not live that. But in its place, you put your ideas. You put your ideas. You put your opinions. Do you know what you've done? You have done the very thing they did. You have rejected objective revelation from God, and you've replaced it with your subjective imaginations. Do you know what you've done? You followed a false god. You say, no, Richard, listen, I've never bowed myself down to something made out of wood or stone. False gods are not just made out of wood and stone. False gods always begin in the thoughts before men ever try to put their hand to one and make it. Do you notice something about these lies? God describes them here as her lies. Their lies. But their lies have led them astray. Judah's lies. She's deceived, but she's also responsible for her deception. Because she has preferred her false gods to the living God. She chose them. She chose the lie instead of the truth. She chose the false gods instead of the real and living God. And this is something that's difficult for many people to accept, that is the heart of man. You give the natural man a choice, and every time he will prefer a false god to the real God. He will prefer lies to the truth. People do not naturally want the real God, the living God. They prefer their false gods. I heard a preacher the other day on the radio talking about how man has such a hunger for God, such a hunger for truth. And that's what evangelism is. It's going out there and meeting the hungry hearts of men with the truth. I have to tell you something, and you know this, but I never get tired of reminding you. Unless God has gone before and prepared the soil, there's nobody out there hungering for the true God. They prefer their false gods. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. You get the picture? When they're not in trouble, they prefer their gods to the real God. They prefer the tree, the stone that they've carved with their hands. Here, you're my father. You're the one who gave me birth. Until you're in trouble, then you say, arise and save us. Now you're ready to return to me. Listen to what God says to Jeremiah, verse 28. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. You have as many gods as you have cities. Don't cry out to me. Cry out to the gods you made. Cry out to the gods you prefer. Let them save you. Why are these false gods described as lies? Let me give you three reasons. We're going to wrap it up. Three reasons why they are described as lies. The number one reason, the most obvious reason, is they don't exist. False gods are fabrications. They are non-entities. They are the creation of men and demons. They don't exist. When a man cries out to the God of Mormonism, he might as well be calling out to the Easter Bunny. That's as much reality as that God has. When a man cries out to the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he may as well be calling out to Santa Claus. Because that's as much reality as that God has. Or the God of Buddhism. Or Islam. Those gods don't exist. They have no existence. They are not real. And in that way, they are a lie. Because men act as if they exist, don't they? Three times a day, I have to face toward the east, and I have to bow down on my rug, and I have to say my sayings. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm trying to be truthful. When people call out to the God of Roman Catholicism, they call out to a God who doesn't exist. That's not God. God who says you must come to me through the Mass. You must come to me through the church. You must come to me through Mary. You must come to me through the saints. That's not the living God. It's a lie. That God doesn't exist. And so in that sense, it's a lie. But there's another reason, because they don't listen. They don't speak. Because they don't exist, they don't hear you. You can pray all you want. You can chant all you want. You can go through all your rituals. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak, because they don't exist. And you might think that I'm just pointing out or belaboring the obvious, but you know what? This is something God stresses in His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Psalm 135, verse 15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Isn't it interesting? Here is Amos coming to the northern kingdom, arriving at Bethel, which was the center of their false religious practice. And you know what he's saying? God has spoken. I have a word from God. You know why he had a word from God? Because the God for whom he spoke really exists. He really sees, he really hears, and he really speaks. And so Amos really had a word from heaven. But anyone who pretends to be praying to any other god, they're just mouthing words. And anyone who says they're hearing from any other god, what do you do with a man who says that he received these tablets from an angel, Moroni, and he has this message from God? What do you do with that guy? What did he see? What did he hear? People say, well, did he see something? Did he hear something? He may have. You know what he saw or heard? He saw or heard anything? Either the product of his own imagination or the doctrines of demons. But he didn't hear from God. Because there's only one God. And every other God is an imagination of men or demons. They don't exist. They're a lie. They don't listen to you. They don't speak to you. Which gets to the third thing, and what all this means, of course, is they don't help you. They don't help you. Remember what God said through the prophet Jeremiah? He says, now when you're in trouble, call upon your gods and ask them to save you. Or as we read a moment ago in Psalm 135, verse 15, listen to it again. He says, they have mouths but don't speak, they have eyes but don't see, they have ears but don't hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And then he says this, those who make them become like them. What does that mean? Those who make them become like them. Well, what are these gods? You know what they are? They're helpless. That thing you made out of a tree, it can't help you. That thing you made out of a stone, it can't help you. So guess what you are? You are like them. You are helpless if you put your trust in them. You're as helpless as they are. You have no one to help you. Aren't you thankful tonight, if you know the true and living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, aren't you thankful you have a helper? Aren't you thankful that when you pray, He hears? And when you read His Word, He has spoken. And when you face a situation and you call out to God, He really does help. When you find yourself in financial need and you've been striving to please Him and to serve Him, and you say, God, You know our needs and You promise to meet our daily needs. Do you know? That's not vanity. He really hears. He really answers. He really is the one upon whom you can depend. When you need wisdom and guidance, the book of James is not lying to you when it tells you that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Who gives wisdom to those who ask? He's willing to give it. When you ask God for wisdom, He gives it. When you're sick, no, God doesn't always heal His people. But when you're sick and you ask God for grace to glorify Him in the midst of your sickness, whether that means healing or it means that even you die to the glory of God, when you ask Him to give you grace that you might glorify Him in that situation, do you know that God does that? A spirit of glory and grace rests upon people, and God's really at work in their situation that they might glorify Him. You're not serving a breathless, lifeless imagination. You serve the real God who spoke all things into existence and never leaves you nor forsakes you, and is your ever-present helper. But if He is not the one in whom you've placed your trust, my friend, you're helpless. You say, I have friends. Well, there'll come a time in your life, I promise you, when the only one who could help you is the living God. And your friends won't be any help when you need the living God. You say, well, I'm a strong person. I'm a pretty smart person. I'm a talented person. Well, there'll come a time in your life when you need the only one who could help you would be the living God. When that time comes, your wisdom and your strength and your abilities will prove to be helpless. Someone says, but I have lots of money. I have a lot of money in the bank and I have a lot of material things. I don't have anything to fear. Listen, there's going to come a time in your life when the only one who can help you is the living God. And when that time comes, your money will be worthless to you. There are people who are very wealthy who would take all their riches and let it be burned up in a moment if they could just be helped. Do you know Him? Do you know the living God? Have you come to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you restful when you should be troubled? Israel was at ease, but she was in trouble. And maybe there's somebody here tonight that you say, I'm okay, but you're not okay. If you'll listen to the Word of God, you'll know you're not okay. Where do you get your ideas from about God? Where do you get your ideas from? From His Word? Because if what you're holding on to is not found in this book, it's just your imaginations. There are lots of people walking in their imaginations. Do you delight in God's law? Do you receive it? Do you walk in it? My prayer for everyone in this place tonight is that we would all know the true and living God, love Him, listen to Him, and serve Him. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed, maybe there's somebody here tonight who says, I want to know Him. I want to know the living God. And I just encourage you from your heart to call out to His Son, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago and died on a cross for sinners just like you, who's been raised from the dead. He's able to save you even tonight if you'll believe Him and trust in Him. Come to God by coming to His Son. Lord, we love You and thank You for this time we've had to declare Your truth tonight. Father in heaven, help us not to be like the nation of Israel, to whom You gave Your law, but they spurned it, they rejected it. Lord, may we be a people who, like the psalmist wrote, delight in Your law. May we not take for granted Your word, but count it our greatest treasure. Meditate on it day and night, knowing that when we read the Word of God and understand it, we are reading and understanding indeed the very words of God. O Lord, may we love You wholeheartedly and serve You with all our strength. And may we tell others of the true and living God and of His Son. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.